Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Let me encourage you, as we do so from time to time, to bring your own Bible with you, to get to know your own Bible, to mark in your own Bible. If for some reason you forget, usually we have copies of the Bible on these little platforms right here about halfway down. So as you come in the morning, if you happen to forget your Bible, grab one of those before the service starts and feel free to use that. I mentioned last week the idea of reading Philippians straight through every day for a week. And some of you took up that challenge and have been doing it. Some of you have been telling me about what you're seeing, what you're learning. Maybe after the third time through, things pop up that you didn't at first see. A depth of meaning, a connection, or some significance there that wasn't there to you anyway at first glance. And so some of you maybe have even noticed in these first two verses that there is a depth and a profundity that's easily missed. Philippians 1, look at verses 1 and 2. A salutation where Paul writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, there is a depth and a profundity in these two verses that is so easily missed, especially when you know that Paul begins many of his letters in almost the same exact way. It's who it's from, it's who it's to, and then you have this grace and peace thing. And so if you've read many of Paul's letters to churches, you find the same kind of thing. And it's easy to go on cruise control as you read through them and really get to the meaning, get to the meat of things, get to the substance of the letter after the first couple verses of any of these letters. But notice, for starters, this thing we saw last week of Philippians being about in Christ. Being in Christ. You see in Philippians 1, verse 1, that Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Christ. The saints are in Christ Jesus. The grace and the peace is from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times in two verses, Paul is talking about their relationship to God through Christ or being in Christ. The church is built on Christ, as we've sung about earlier this morning. The church is rooted in Christ, as Colossians tells us. He builds his church without fail, according to Matthew 16. The church, we're told in John 13, is a reflection of our love for each other and his love for us to the world. And so our love for each other, the church itself, is a reflection of Christ in this world and to each other. The church is even called his body in Ephesians, in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so these two verses are something like a mini theology of the church. And I suspect that for many of us, whether we just attend a church somewhat scarcely, or even are active in a church, maybe a deacon in a church, maybe serving in several capacities in a church, thinking about the church is something we're not too fond of doing, not too frequent in our doing. Think about it. Why does the church exist? Why does the church do what it does? What is the church? Is it just because God wants us to be together? Is there something more at that? This mini theology of the church tells us right at the outset that church is not an optional extra. And I don't mean a church attendance. I mean everything in the church itself, is not an optional extra for the religious elite. It's not one of the means of doing spirituality. So some choose to do it individualistically and some choose to do it corporately in a church. This is God's plan for the spread of his glory. Paul writes, not to every Christian in Philippi and make sure it gets spread. He writes to the church at Philippi. And God has in his plan a prescribed context for us to grow spiritually. It doesn't mean it should only be when the church meets. Therefore, we should Do what you've done hopefully this last week. Read Philippians on your own, with your family, with your wife, with a friend. There's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, absolutely. We should not take that for granted. The problem is that we so know that, that we miss that Paul's writing to Christians in a church. He's writing to a church. And no one feels left out. No one feels stunted that they were overlooked. And, well, Paul, how come I didn't get a letter? What about me? Remember that time we got together for coffee? They had coffee? No, this church is one of the churches for God's given context, a prescribed context for us to grow spiritually, which means in part that our love for the church or lack thereof and our pursuit of God's glory in the church or lack thereof is a reflection of our love for Christ and our pursuit of Christ's glory. Do you see that? Peter, do you love me? You know I do, Lord. Then feed my sheep. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. By this, all men will know you follow me. By this, all men will know you love me. By this, all men will know you're committed to my glory if you love each other. We tend to think, don't we, that the horizontal plane of each other's and the vertical plane with God are just really two different spheres. Remember Jesus saying, you'll be cast into torment in Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats, when you have not given me a drink of water, when you have not cared for me. Lord, when have we not given you a drink of water? When you haven't done it to the least of my brethren, you haven't done it unto me. Whoa. This is what Paul speaks of and who he writes to and where we must begin to see that this is a church. But before it was a church, what was it? How does Paul know them? What's the background even with that aside to this letter to the Philippians? Before we can study the letter that's written to them as Christians in a church, we have to ask how they became Christian. So first, you see in your notes, conversion in Christ. Conversion in Christ happens back in Acts 16 for these Philippians. Would you turn there? Acts 16. Remember, Acts is the storyline that's happening while these letters are written. And so before this letter of Philippians is written, certain things are happening in the European world, really. The spread of the gospel across Asia Minor means that these Philippians happen to be the first European Christians. But they're not born Christians. No one is. Not even those who have Christian parents. And that is why we must go and tell. That is why Paul goes and tells, because they've not heard. And what we learn from this first convert in Philippi as we go and tell, as we think about going, as we witness to our friends in our neighborhoods here, is that God must go before us. He must open hearts in preparation to hear and respond. Look at verse 13 of Acts 16. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. Paul's looking for anything spiritual to take advantage of. You see it again in a different context in Acts 17. But he's looking for any place that he might have a spiritual springboard. And there we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I hope that second half of that verse is underlined in your Bible, because that's important. The Lord had to open Lydia's heart before she would respond. The response came after heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery. Spiritual heart surgery is required before we will respond, because our hearts are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. No man seeks after God, Romans 3:11. And if that's the case, then the Lord must do something in our hearts before response will happen. And the Lord had done this in her heart. And even where this isn't made clear in a text, and even where this isn't physically obvious in someone we've just seen be converted, it happens. It's the only way it happens. If the Lord doesn't open hearts, we won't believe. And so look at the next story, the next convert in Philippi, the jailer. We should assume the same thing, just like Lydia. The Lord opened his heart as well. Paul and Silas, before we get to the jailer story, are beaten with rods for proclaiming the gospel. They're imprisoned with shackles. Look at verse 24. They begin to sing hymns of praise to God after the beating, now in the shackles. All the prisoners can hear. But as you read on, an earthquake comes and breaks open the door to the jail cell. And Paul and Silas, instead of running out praising God, which I'm not sure would have been wrong, they don't, they stay. But it's dark, and the Philippian jailer thinks they've escaped when he notices that the gate is open. The door of the jail cell is now ajar. And so he's about to draw his sword and kill himself, because he knows he's doomed if the prisoners have escaped on his watch. He's going to die a death, whether it's now or later. And so he's ready to kill himself when Paul says in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, we're still here." And he called for lights and he rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, assuming he's already heard the gospel, whether it's sung or spoken directly to him. He brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so they left. Doesn't say what happens with his job. It's always an interesting thing to me. It doesn't say here whether he's still a jailer or on the run now. But they leave and they go to his house, and his whole family is converted. And this is something of the foundation of the Philippian church. These two households make up something of the foundation. Now, as Paul and Silas continue to witness in Europe, and as these two families continue to witness throughout Europe, there's conversion, and eventually there's a church, and eventually there's a church leadership. But before Paul can write to the church at Philippi, they first have to be converted. Before we join churches, before we identify with churches, not come to churches, you're welcome here if you're not a Christian. But to fully identify, what we do here is sign a covenant of fellowship, a bond saying we're in this together. For that to happen, there first must be conversion, a turn. The Lord must open hearts. We must have said, "What must I do to be saved?" Which means we have to recognize our need for salvation. We have to see that there's a salvation to be had, one that's needed, something to be saved from, and that's sin. And the answer, of course, is believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe that his work can be a substitute for your work or lack thereof. Believe that his righteousness can be a substitute for your sin. And the judgment for your sin can be substituted upon him on the cross. That's the belief here. Not your own working, not your own striving, not your own faithful church attendance. We'll talk about church later, but first, Philippian jailer, you must be saved. And you're saved believing in the Lord Jesus, his death and righteousness. Our lives don't need help. Our lives don't need reshaping. They need conversion. They need resurrection. So maybe today, you're like a Lydia, and you sense the Lord doing heart surgery on you. Respond. Respond. Maybe you are asking, just like the Philippian jailer today, "What must I do The answer is here. If we can explain that to you after the service today, there'll be those available at the front. You can come look for someone with a name tag on. We'll explain better what believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means from the whole of Scripture. But you can believe right where you are today. You can believe just as it's been told you. But believe. And now believing, we turn to the second thing here, the identity in Christ. How do these people now identify themselves? What are they? Are they just people who individually also share this thing in common? Jesus. That's nice. You bump into someone and they like Dale Earnhardt or someone. I guess he's dead, isn't he? Is he the one that crashed? They all crashed, right? He crashed more. Not trying to make light of it, but my NASCAR, it's trivia, it's not very good. Identity in Christ isn't just like someone you identify with. You share this in common. We share Broncos in common. We share Lobos in common. This is something different. And really, Paul describes here in verse 1, turning back to Philippians 1:1, Paul describes a church context here as he speaks of himself, as he speaks to those he writes, and the leadership of the church. He really describes three groups. The first is apostles. Paul and Timothy. Timothy, really not apostle, but a representative of an apostle, a emissary of Paul. Fast forward, if you would, to Philippians 2. You can see what Paul thinks of Timothy here and how Timothy was used as almost an extension arm of the apostle Paul's ministry. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. In other words, he's my eyes. He's my ears. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy shared the concern for the church as much as Paul, it would seem, here. And so this group, we could say, Paul especially, is an apostle. An apostle is someone representing Christ in a unique way in the first century to build the church, to proclaim Christ. We read from Ephesians 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of Christ as the chief cornerstone, yes, but then apostles and prophets. Apostles are used by God to start the church and writing the New Testament. And so as that writing of the New Testament fades, I believe this office of apostle also needed to fade. And so we don't have apostles today. You see, I think in John 14-16, Jesus saying, I've got a unique purpose for you guys. You guys are going to be led by the Spirit to write down things by a miraculous remembrance of the Spirit's work. You're going to write down the Gospels. You're going to use letters like to the Philippians that are going to bless the church in the ages to come. And so as that's been done, these now apostles are no more. But we keep in mind that God not only used the apostles, but now still uses His Word as an extension of that ministry. But look at what He calls Himself. Paul and Timothy describe themselves as bondservants. The Greek word here is doulos. It just means servant, slave. Think about it. Paul doesn't begin with accolades. Paul doesn't begin with Paul, the biggest apostle, the one with the most letters, the one with the most training. He says, Paul, a bondslave, a doulos. This servant, the slave, sometimes had awfully negative, harsh, heavy, hard implications. Sometimes this was an under rower, which meant in a boat, a bigger boat, you would have levels of rowers. And you can imagine on a long trip, you being one of the under rowers, it meant that the spit, sometimes the waste of the rowers above you, came down. An under rower was the least of the people on the boat. You're sharing this boat with mice and rats and who knows what else. An under rower. Paul describes himself in Timothy as an under rower. And even if we don't want to dig that deeply into the history of this doulos, and maybe it isn't an under rower, some have said that's pushing it a bit. It maybe just means slave. But still, you're talking about ownership and you're talking about obedience here, aren't you? Paul is Christ's slave. And this is applicable to every Christian. Without turning there, just listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? Don't you know you're not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not your own. These hands, not your own. You're a slave to Christ because He bought you. And He bought you with His own precious blood. 1 Peter says, it's not as though He bought us with things that can corrupt like gold. Which eventually, probably all of us would sell ourselves, right? You mean I can do that for this much money? All right. You'll hire me for that much money, even at that job? Even being Donald Trump's assistant? That'd probably be bad. Probably be hard. I'll do it for $1 million. $1 million a year? We are bought with the own precious blood of Christ, which means we are His. The word redeem means to buy. He bought us. We are not our own. Listen to Romans 6. Thanks be to God. Though you were slaves of sin, you, having been freed from sin, are slaves of righteousness. So the scriptures here and elsewhere speak of the Christian life in terms both of its freedom, you've been freed from sin, and slavery. Slavery to righteousness. Slavery to God. Slavery to Christ because He bought us. And I tell you what, it is only for the hearts whom God has opened like Lydia's. It is only when there is heart surgery that slavery sounds okay. And slavery is remotely a term of freedom. That's the paradox in Jesus Christ. You're free, you're a slave, and it's not hard. You say, well, it is hard. Yeah, it is hard, but you've got to remember, there are verses like, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Yeah, there's a yoke, but it's easy, and my burden is light. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to what? Serve. Man, that throws that slavery picture for a loop, doesn't it? And yet that's what Scripture says. Scripture say over and over again that Christ became a servant unto us to serve, to be humbled, as Philippians will say. And yet, not to pay Him back, but in gracious, joyful response, we want to be slaves unto righteousness in Him and serve Him. And this is the freest thing in all the world. He frees us to love Him and serve Him with a slave-like, pervasive responsibility. And if that doesn't make sense, friend, go home and pray that it will. Pray the Lord would open your heart to see the beauty and glory and joy of that. For these people, they're here called saints. Saints. Notice all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Saints? Are you kidding me? Now here are the options. Either these are just normal people, and saints should be redefined for many of us, or saints, like in the old Catholic way, these just happened to be a bunch at one church of saints. You know, they did the three miracles and got some support from the cardinals and other saints. Is that what we're saying here? Why does Paul say saints? And why does he say all the saints? And really, if you've been in any church for any length of time, you have to be scratching your head here saying, saints? Mahatma Gandhi said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Well, you really can't have one without the other. But in some ways, couldn't we say, hey, I know what you mean. Me too. Christ Christ is perfect, but the church isn't. And it's not supposed to be. Do we think, as we say, no church is perfect? Maybe you run into a friend unhappy with their church. You warn them, no church is perfect. Do we say that just because experience has told us so? Just because we haven't bumped into anybody who actually thinks there is a church that's perfect? Or do we think the church isn't perfect because it's not supposed to be? There's a difference. Think about this. The New Testament teaches that there will be imperfect churches, and it models for us imperfect churches. One of the best of them in all the New Testament is the church at Philippi. But look at chapter 4, verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche aren't getting along in the church. Two ladies, two busybodies, gossiping about each other, saying things about each other. They can't get along. And Paul makes it a public matter. Imagine Paul writing to this church and pointing out just two ladies who can't get along. Ooh. That's boldness on Paul's part. But this isn't a perfect church. Church isn't heaven. Because it's not supposed to be. There's something still more to come. Churches, at their very best, are made up of glimpses of glory that can't be experienced when we're not together. There are corporate glimpses of glory, like Sunday mornings, like fellowship, like the Lord's Supper together, like preaching, like singing together. These are glimpses of glory that can't be substituted with individual versions of it. But these glimpses of glory also are reflected in imperfect relationships. These glimpses of glory are reflected amidst selfishness and mistakes and questioned motives and gossip and heartaches and imperfect pastors and all that. And God has designed it that way. To remember in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5, Paul says, we have this treasure in clay pots. Which you don't put fancy treasures in clay pots, do you? No. Not unless you're trying to hide something from a criminal, right? Because they won't think to look in the clay pot. That's not where you keep the fancy stuff. We have this treasure of Christ in the clay pot, we could add, of the church. The church is a clay pot. Every church is a clay pot. It's dirt. It's dirty. It's fragile. It's easily broken. It has cracks. It leaks big time. This clay pot of Desert Springs Church is part of God's plan for us as a body to exercise servant-like love and Christ-likeness in a way that couldn't be done if this is heaven. No church is perfect. And until heaven, it's not supposed to be perfect because we're supposed to exercise these things. We're supposed to live out being in Christ in imperfect relationships and in this imperfect body and with my imperfect heart and with my imperfect communicator that so easily offends when I don't mean for it to. Christ is perfect, but the church isn't. And so what does it mean when Paul says here, saints in Christ? Well, notice the in Christ part. That matters. Saints in Christ. And so saints doesn't mean halos. Saints doesn't mean the really good ones. Saints means all of them. But they're not holy in and of themselves. They aren't saints because of what they've done. Their saints go back to the Philippian jailer because of what they believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints in Christ Jesus. Notice the in? It's like they're wrapped up in Him. It's like their identity is found in Him. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ produces, leads to, this identity of being a saint in Jesus Christ, which doesn't mean halos. Which doesn't mean walking around in robes with hands folded like this. Which doesn't mean any list of do's or don'ts necessarily, especially the ones not in the Bible. Saints are for every Christian. It's a title for every Christian who's in Christ. They're treated as holy. That's what the word saint means. Holy. Saints are treated as holy and said to be holy because Christ is holy and they believe in Him. And you say, all right, so I can be a saint and live like the devil. Well, if you want to, you may not have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our want to changes. Go back to Lydia. Lydia's heart was opened to receive these things. God does heart surgery. Our hearts are changed now in Christ. Imperfectly, yes. There's still a remainder of the flesh that we battle, but saints are now in Christ. And so by virtue of their, not their own holiness, but Christ's holiness, they're called saints, but also called to live out as they are treated. Ephesians 5:8 says, you used to be in darkness, now you're in light, so walk as children of light. You're in light because of Christ, not because of you, but walk in light of Christ. Walk in light of the righteousness He sees you as. And so, notice moving along, the saints are in Christ at Philippi. This is a localized body. This is identifying itself as a local church as opposed to just saying the church in America, the church in the world. This is saying something like Desert Springs Church. But notice too, notice what Paul calls them here. Saints in Christ who are in Philippi. Now, if you didn't know the history and background, that might not be all that amazing. But Philippians are somebody's. Philippians are Roman citizens, but they're even almost like in a suburb. They're suburbanite Romans. And that's better. And so this became a famous city for wealth, prosperity, prestige. They would wear the banner of being Philippians boldly and happily. But Paul doesn't call them Philippians. If you were a Philippian, you might begin a letter by saying, John, the Philippian. You'd be happy to be called a Philippian. But Paul doesn't call them Philippians. He calls them saints in Christ Jesus who just happened to be at Philippi. As if their city identification matters little now. It gets you nowhere with God now. Now their identity is wrapped up in Christ, and they happen to be at Philippi, rather than their identity being wrapped up as Philippians who happen to have Jesus. That's a world of difference. People say, well, I'm a sports person who happens to be a Christian. And we sometimes think that musicians have to be doing Christian music rather than just music. This enters a whole world that someday we'll just tackle, maybe in a Saturday seminar. We'll talk about vocation and all that stuff. But notice here, the first identity is in Christ, and that's a pervasive identity. They're not Philippians who happen to be in Jesus, who happen to be Christians. Paul doesn't word it that way. He says they're Christians who happen to be at Philippi. Look at chapter 3, quickly. Verse 20. Remember, these are people who will prize their citizenship. And Paul says their Philippian citizenship. And Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, Paul's also a Roman citizen. And that matters in those days. You go to some countries far away, and being an American, well, some places you pucker up, some places you duck. You never know. But in a lot of places, you're treated special if you're an American. And so you might say, hello, I'm an American. Paul says our citizenship is in Christ. It's in heaven. We identify with Him. And so these saints identify with Him. But now there's also this other group here that's of the same group. It's local leadership, we could call it. Look at what he says, saints in Christ Jesus in verse 1. Including the overseers and deacons. So whoever these overseers and deacons are, they are among the saints in Christ Jesus. They're not above the saints in Christ Jesus. Notice he describes local leadership in this church with two terms, overseers and deacons. They're not three positions of leadership. like pastor, board member, and deacon, or pastor and elder and deacon. Notice, he describes the church with these two different classes of offices, overseers and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives qualifications only for two offices, overseer and deacon. Now here, notice, overseers are plural. Think that matters? Well, every time the word elder is used in Scripture, in the New Testament, it's used in the plural. Titus was told to appoint elders in every city. I don't think that just means city with a bunch of churches in it. I think that means elders, plural, in every place of church. What that means is this. There are other terms for the same office in Scripture. Overseer is one of them. Pastor is another. Elder is a third. But these three terms are synonymous. Read Acts 20, where they're used interchangeably, if you need proof of that. Acts 20 uses the same words, rather different words, to describe the same person, the same office, the same duty in the church. They oversee. Deacons are men who see to the more hands-on, caring ministries of the church. Some have distinguished between physical and spiritual. That might be at least an easy way of differentiating between overseers and deacons. But the overseers are the pastors who lead and shepherd and direct, which means here that these are plural, which means here that there's only two categories, which means here that overseers, elders, and pastors are the same, which means, if you're new here, let me say, I am not the pastor. I am a pastor. I might be the most prominent visible pastor. But if you notice in your bulletin, we have five right now, elder pastors. And we hyphenate it because elders sometimes are differentiated between pastors. Oh, well, they're one of the elders. You wouldn't want to call them pastor so-and-so. They're just an elder. No. Get rid of that. We're pastors here as we shepherd together. Now, some are paid, some are not paid, some are more visible or less visible, some have different gifts than others, but together we believe in a plurality of leadership here. That's what I see here in verse 1, overseers and deacons. Two classes, overseers being plural, and he doesn't say, including the big boss man, and those other overseers and the deacons. No. Which means, too, that our survey is part of our deacons and our extended leadership getting to know you. So that survey you have before you, at least as an opportunity, go and do it to help us help you. To help us shepherd you, that we might get a thumbnail sketch of this church to better assess where we're going, what we're doing. We're trying to do it carefully. I hope you see just in how much we've made of one verse this morning that we want to do it biblically and scripturally. But we don't want to have our noses in books and not caring for the people. And so help us to help you as we better get to know some of the basics of who you are. Look at the third category here, provision in Christ, as we wrap this up. Provision in Christ. Verse 2 just says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a classic way for Paul to begin a letter. And really, this is a classic salutation in olden days. You can even find in Daniel 4:1, listen to this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and languages in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Sounds pretty similar, doesn't it? Peace was the frequent commendation at the beginning of a letter or an announcement. Peace be unto you. Now, Paul adds grace, doesn't he? So Paul takes a classic salutation, but modifies it by adding grace to it. Why? Because there is no peace without grace. There is no peace, peace with God and peace with others, without grace first. Grace comes before the peace. You say, what's grace? We use that a lot. Is that what you say before a meal? No, grace is a gift. That's all it means, gift. Now we can make more of that or less of that, but really that's what it means, gift. Grace is God's gift. He gifts to us, which means we receive it, we don't earn it. If you work for it, it's not a gift. You didn't get gifted your paycheck this week, you earned your paycheck this week. And so Paul says, grace be unto you, and peace be unto you. Again, without God's gift of grace, the grace of forgiveness, restoration, that there might be peace with him, there won't be peace with the others. Ephesians 2 talks about this, which we read this morning. He broke down that wall of separation, so now we can have peace. Christ is our peace. But he is our peace through grace, isn't he? Isn't that what this is saying? The grace and the peace come together. If the peace is the goal, peace with God and peace with others, grace is the means by which that happens, where our sins are forgiven and our hearts are almost fixed, imperfectly fixed, but fixed so that we can have perfect, imperfect peace with others. Not perfect yet, but substantial peace. One day we'll have peace with God completely. But notice this, think about this. Why does Paul bid them grace and peace if they already have grace? These are Christians, right? These are saints. They've already been converted, like Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Why this? Why to Christians who have grace and peace? Why is this ongoing? Paul is wishing them a better comprehension of peace with God and others as a result of grace. A fuller understanding, a better knowledge of, a consistent remembrance of peace with God and with others as the result of grace. That's it. That's life. Think about it. You were made for relationships, and they often fail and stink, don't they? Oh, how you want peace with others. And you know as you lay your head in the pillow at night that something isn't right between you and God. There's sin, and he's holy, and just something of justice, that sense of justice in you tells you, someday there's going to be a reckoning. How can I be at peace with him? How can I be at peace with others? This is the question. Through grace only. And by God's grace, he not only gives us that peace with him and others, but now in the church gives us the context to corporately grow in grace and the application of peace. And if this is just kind of, if there's like a feather itching your gray matter this morning as you're trying to get around some of the things I'm saying, it is for me too. But this is there. This is a partnership in Scripture laid throughout grace and peace, especially in the New Testament. And this isn't just Paul taking two nice Christianese sayings, grace and peace be unto you guys. It's just one of the early Christianese sayings. You know, now we say, after we make fun of someone, God bless them. You know, it's just something we do. That's just something Paul did. It's something he had a saying, you know. No, Paul has meaning behind this. If we will be at peace with others, and more importantly, if we will be at peace with God, it is only through grace. And in that grace, he calls us now to exercise and live out that peace with him and with others, with ongoing grace in the church. Because you don't grow in grace and peace if you're not in church, and if church isn't sometimes messy, it's imperfect. It leads us back to that theme. You say, you know, I'm here and I go, but I just am jaded. I don't like it. I've seen too much. I've seen too many affairs. I've seen too many corrupt leadership. I don't trust elders. I don't know what that is, but that just makes me even more nervous. And so I'm just kind of guarded here. Friend, there's no alternative. The New Testament knows nothing of an individualistic, island to himself like Christian. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian, and not be in a church, but it ought to scare you out of your socks and back into identifying with a local body when there is no example of that in the New Testament. God has made us to grow in grace and peace, to sing of grace, to practice peace, to live out peace with Him, to marvel with each other. We're at peace with God? Are you kidding me? I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve His justice, and His justice went on Christ. To tell each other that. That's the church. That's what Bible studies are for. Growing in our awareness of our need for peace with Him, and the reality of peace with Him, and then exercising that peace with others because He loves me so much, because He's forgiven me so much. I have to forgive you no matter if you slap me in the face. I should give you the other cheek because that's what Christ did. That's the church. You can't turn other cheeks if you don't once in a while get slapped. So Desert Springs isn't a perfect church. And we can do better. And we're aware of where we could do better. But you know, in my best of times, I not only give thanks for all the good things Desert Springs is. In my best of times, and I sometimes complain, my best of times, I give thanks for all that Desert Springs isn't. Because that's where God calls us to live out grace and peace until we go to heaven. It's called the Christian life. Welcome to it. We're glad you're here with us to do it.